Well, that was the week that was. It's over. Let it go. What a week. What a week in our history. A week that will go down in history and be remembered for many years to come. And in the light of the week, I was given these two chapters from Nehemiah, chapter 11 and 12. We didn't read them all this morning, but if you had your Bible open, you'll see that we missed out massive lists of names in chapter 11. Because here we have a community of people coming together to worship. A community of people coming together to bring honour to God. But it starts off, and I'm sure you heard that in chapter 11, with the verse there in verse 1, that the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the other nine remained in their own towns. So our reading starts with a selection process, a voting system, if you like. It's rather a random voting system that all were invited to participate, although it does appear to be voluntary. If you didn't want to live in Jerusalem, you didn't have to be part of this. But if you did, then you were invited to sort of put your name in the hat, and one in every 10 would be chosen to live in Jerusalem. Some would have been really hopeful. They had a 1 in 10 chance. Those odds are not bad, you know. 1 in 10 chance. They'd have been hopeful that they could be chosen to live in the holy city. Some would have not wanted their normal life changed in any way. So they would have chosen not to participate. And that, of course, was their democratic right. Others would have entered into it and been gutted and disappointed that they weren't chosen. The winners would have been delighted, while the losers, not so much. Winners and losers, hope and disappointment, frustration and rejoicing, were marks of the people in Nehemiah chapter 11. But also, here, also in the UK, these things have been part of our week. I don't know how you felt on Friday morning when you woke up. You may have stayed up all night. Anyone stay up all night? No, yeah, kind of. I did Gibraltar and Newcastle, and that was me, I'm afraid. But waking up on Friday morning to the news, maybe you can align yourself to the 1 in 10 people who were disappointed, or maybe with the chosen one who was delighted by the result. Or maybe you didn't get involved either. Maybe you exercised your democratic right and steered clear of the election. Whatever decision you made, we now face a time of challenge as a nation, a time of adjustment and refocusing. The people of Jerusalem in Nehemiah and the people of the UK have a lot in common as they move, as we move into a new era. For them and for us, things were changing. For them and for us, things will never be the same again. They too had been involved in a decision, and like us, they too now had to adapt and change. The reading this morning in chapter 11 and 12 is full of names, but each name represents a person. It's a bit like reading an electoral roll. It's not very exciting at all. I printed the reading off this week, and I've been looking at it as I've been going around. It's impossible to correctly predict the number of people, to count, I should say, the number of people mentioned in the reading. There's lots of names, and there's also lots of figures that are given in chapter 11. And I counted all together that there are 2,398 people mentioned as individuals in that reading. You may wish to do this yourself when you get home, or you may just wish to get a life, really. But there are others. There are others who are servants, gatekeepers, associates, descendants, musicians. They're all there, a sort of massive group of people. In Revelation, we read of another worshipping community, a vast community who are involved in the worship of God. Revelation chapter 7 verse 9 says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands and crying with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God who sits upon the throne unto the Lamb." Scripture is full of people who worship, individuals who are named, and multitudes who you can't count. It's all to do with praise and worship, for that is why we were created. God sees us not as simply members of a great crowd, part of a multitude, followers, associates, or even a church. He sees us for who we are as individuals, people who he knows by name, people who are unique, people who he dearly loves. When Jesus sends out his disciples with firm instructions on how to go safely in Matthew chapter 10, he assures them with these words, Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of the Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth far more than sparrows. An interesting thing to note in our reading from Nehemiah is that each name represents someone who is worth more than sparrows to God, who is known, whose hairs on their heads are counted. They might just be a list of names to us, but they're individuals, people who have been chosen, selected to be part of the New Jerusalem, someone who had a life, possessed skills, talents, passions, and a history. It doesn't appear that these people were chosen to live in Jerusalem for the gifts that they bring or the skills that they had. There's no mention that 1 in 10 silversmiths, 1 in 10 farmers, 1 in 10 doctors was chosen. It's just 1 in 10. The focus of this new community plays a central role in the identity of the nation. Those who come, who were chosen for who they are. Not for what they bring, not for how intelligent they were, not for wealth or status, but for their willingness to be involved in this new community, for their willingness to step up to the plate and live in the holy city and be part of shaping something new. Yes, Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12 may be full of random names, yet these people were not random to God. Each person was chosen and assigned to fulfill a purpose. Several years ago, there was a book doing the rounds, Rick Warren's Purpose Driven Life, and the sequel, The Purpose Driven Church. Did you read it? Many churches did. Many churches took it and studied it. In the church where I was, we took it and we studied it through the home group situations and then had some reflections on Sunday. Some people loved it. Some people didn't, such as Baptist life. But Warren outlines that the chief purposes of life are fellowship, ministry, evangelism, and the most important priority that he puts at number one is worship. Now we know that. There's nothing new there. The Westminster Short Catechism of 1647 clearly states that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Whether you chose to live in Jerusalem or not, whether you chose to be in the EEC or out of it, our chief end is to glorify God right where we are. There was a time in my life when I moved into a brand new property. It was lovely. It had just been built. The carpets were new. The furniture was new. The kitchen equipment was new. The bed was new. The linen was new. I was a student at a Bible college at the time, and the accommodation had been newly built and provided for my family. It was wonderful, the smell, the atmosphere, the privilege. The demand of this new way of living meant that I had to take care of things, to keep it new, looking pristine. In Jerusalem, the walls were new. A new city was coming together. Coming to life after a time of destruction and retreat. Here is a whole new beginning. And what God required in that place was a dedicated people who would worship him and bring honor to him. My friends, in this time of history, God requires just the same. A dedicated people who will worship him and bring honor to him. A people who will seek his face. A people who would not be afraid to sing his praises. A people who will recognize that he is still God and we are still his people. Nothing else matters quite like this. It didn't then and it doesn't now. We have to be a people who honor God, whatever is happening politically, whatever is new, whether we like it or not. We're challenged to dedicate ourselves anew for his glory. In chapter 12, we find the passage entitled The Dedication of the Walls of Jerusalem. Here is an act of worship where the people surround the city by standing up on the walls. The walls that have been established. The walls which talk about the past and remind them that the city had fallen and known trouble and destruction. But the boundaries had been redefined. The walls which help them to recognize their need for safe boundaries and to begin to establish a new identity. The walls which help them to look forward, which gave them some protection and reminded them that they were safe. Walls that remind us of our past, often rebuilt, remind us that we were once vulnerable and we've had to rebuild these walls of protection. As a nation, as we embarked on the process of leaving the EU, we were made aware of our borders. Not quite a wall that defines a city, yet our borders define who we are. They define us as a nation. In the last week, we've had to redefine our borders. In Jerusalem, the walls were new, and yet they were once again defining an old city. Yet this was a time of celebration. For us, our coastline has not changed in the last few days, and yet our understanding of who we are as a nation has changed. This is a time of thanksgiving. I want to say, yes, of course it is, because we are called to give glory to God. In all circumstances, at all times, even if we feel vulnerable and unsure of the future, we're called to recognize that God is our safe place. That with God, our boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places and we have a beautiful inheritance, as the psalmist says in Psalm 16. For the people of Jerusalem, the new walls provided safe boundaries as they established their new city. This city with a central role of shaping the whole nation. My prayer is that as our nation takes on a new shape, as things change, as our economy goes through the ups and downs of the days ahead, as we deal with the upheaval of the political leadership debates that are going on, and as we wonder whether we can hold together as a united kingdom, I want to encourage you to be people of peace and prayer. I've recently been rereading Henry Nouwen's book on peace. This book was obviously written in the 1960s when the threat of nuclear war was ever before them. And Nouwen writes with this nuclear shadow hanging over him. He says this, "As peacemakers, we must resist all the powers of war and destruction and proclaim that peace is the divine gift offered to all who affirm life. Resistance means saying no to all the forces of death, whatever they may be." He goes on to talk about a language of life and a language of death. This really spoke to me, particularly at this time, about what I'm saying about the road ahead. He talks about people of peace need to be talking the language of life, and he contrasts how we speak when a baby is born and to how often death is faced. When a baby is born and we visit for the first time, we say things like, "Oh, isn't she lovely? She's so beautiful." We lower our voice and we coo. We're gentle in our approach. "Look at her tiny hands. She's amazing. She's wonderful." Contrast this to the language of death, Death, which is often faced in violence with fear, anger, aggression and hatred. Obviously, Keith, not in the hospice, but often, too often, out there in the world. Nouwen gives us a challenge on how we speak. How are we speaking life into situations? How are we today speaking peace into the situation that we face? We have played our part in shaping the world. What does it mean now to be people of peace in this new place? Our faith gives us safe boundaries to help shape the nation. May we be people of peace as we're involved in this process. Whether we're happy with the decision that was made on Thursday or not, may we find words to bring peace. May we establish our identity as being a godly people. I realise that we live in a post-Christendom society, but I want to call you to swim against the tide, to be subcultural, to follow the way of Christ and the cross, and not the way of the world. The walls of Jerusalem provided protection for the days ahead. In a week where a slim majority of our nation voted for independence, we decided to take back certain responsibilities that 50 years ago we decided to share with others. We voted to protect our borders, our walls, so that we can monitor matters of immigration and trade more closely. Some would argue, and have argued fervently, that we needed to re-establish the walls because in the past we've made trouble for ourselves, that we haven't established safe boundaries. And decisions were made on Thursday that would want to establish those more rigid controls. My friends, these are difficult days in our world. The migrant crisis and the result of the ISIS violence and terror are not going to go away because we made a decision on Thursday. And those women and men waiting in holding camps in Calais are not going to turn round and go back because of the decision that we made for independence. We need to be forever mindful that God is our strength and refuge, our ever-present help in time of trouble. And we now have a voice to call for peace and reason. There's always been a generous spirit within our nation and our Commonwealth. My hope is that we do not lose sight of this in these days and that we, as God's people, act as peacemakers. In chapter 12, there's this interesting part of two choirs. So two choirs are set apart, two rather large choirs, to surround the city walls and sing God's praises. They're sent to praise him throughout the city. They're sent to the various gates where people come in and out of the city, gates where goods and services are received, and where the city receives its life. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're a choir member in Jerusalem. And I am the choir master, and we want to appoint you to the various gates of the city. So first of all, there's the fish gate. It's a bit smelly there. It's used by fishermen and traders, but they like a good sing-song. Who's up for going to the fish gate to praise God? Then there's the fountain gate. Well, it's quite pleasant there. There's obviously a nice fountain. Visitors come and go. It's quite beautiful. It's a bit of a tourist attraction. Who wants to go there and sing? There's the water gate. No, not that one. I've been political enough this morning. Not that one. This is the gate where we can see people carrying water in and out of the city. This is the gate near David's palace. And lots of tourists and visitors come here. That would be a good place to sing. What about the sheep gate? Again, a busy gate where cattle is brought in and out, where lambs and doves come for the temple for sacrifice, as well as for food. Another busy gate. Do you want to go there? You have to watch where you stand there, mind. There's the guard gate. Oh, it's fancy at the guard gate. It's a military gate where the guards are, obviously. They're there for our safety. They check visas and keeping peace. They keep an eye out for unwelcome visitors. Anyone want to sing there? Oh, and there's the dung gate. Do you want to go to the dung gate? In polite company, I can't describe it any other way. It's situated near the southeast corner of the old city, southwest of the Temple Mount. I found a lovely online commentary, Keith, that said this: this Bible passage is not suitable for Sunday morning preaching. I like that. I love it. Well, do you want to go to the Dung Gate? It's there. Any offers? So where do you fancy singing? The Fish Gate, the Water Gate, the Fountain Gate, the Guard Gate, or the Dung Gate? Anyone for the Dung Gate? Anyone? Well, the fact is, we're called to praise God right where we are, even at the Dung Gate. When life doesn't go as we want it to, when we're called to clear up the mistakes and mess that we make, that other people make, when we're called to deal with issues that we'd far rather leave alone and not deal with, when life really has turned out to be undesirable, when we're feeling miserable, when the situations we face hold very little promise. I've been there this week. Have you? I know those situations, those things that happen that leave you feeling, I don't want to go there, Lord. I'd rather not be dealing with this. It's then we're called to join the choir of worshippers at the Dung Gate. It's not easy to sing there. It's not pleasant there. And yet, on this day of dedication in Jerusalem, all bases had to be covered. Wherever we live today, wherever we find ourselves, at the Fish Gate, involved in trading, providing for others, at the Water Gate, facilitating the stuff of life, at the Fountain Gate, enjoying the things that work well and those beautiful moments in life, at the Guard Gate, involved in the care and protection of self and others, or at the Dung Gate, stuck in the nitty-gritty and the mess of life. In all places, the praise of God is to be heard. On that day in Jerusalem, and on this day in Bromsgrove, we're challenged to praise him right where we are. On that day in Jerusalem, there was great joy. There was joy at a new beginning. There was joy at God's faithfulness. There was joy at standing together in worship. Oh, and there's that lovely throwaway line in verse 43 of chapter 12. The women and children also rejoiced. Good to know. Don't you love the Old Testament for its gender equality? At least us ladies and children didn't get completely forgotten about on this occasion. I want to ask you something right now, and that's, where will you be singing tomorrow? Look at your watch a minute. It's 5 to 12. Where will you be tomorrow at about 5 to 12? Do you know that wherever you will be tomorrow, wherever you're singing God's praises, wherever your life is showing worship, you do not stand alone? Because wherever the choir was in the city of Jerusalem, it was the choir together. Like the pieces of string that Keith got us to tie together. They were connected together, in harmony together. Take a moment to share with someone next to you what you'll be doing around this time tomorrow. And then assure each other that you'll be there and you'll pray for one another at this time tomorrow. So where will you be this time tomorrow? Where will you be worshipping? Can you just assure one another that you'll pray for one another as you remember each other this time tomorrow? Whether we're together or apart, we're called to worship God Not just here on a Sunday morning as we meet together, but wherever we are, this time tomorrow or throughout the week. We are joined together by the covenant that we have in partnership together.